Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17, looking today at verses 17 through 24. If we were perfectly honest, I think a lot of us would identify with the Winnie the Pooh character Eeyore more than Tigger. If you're acquainted with them, you know that Eeyore is the pessimistic donkey, and Tigger is the crazy, happy-go-lucky tiger. But sometimes we just kind of feel negative. And sometimes there's a real good reason for that, because sometimes it seems like there is one crisis followed by another with hardly a breath in between. We meet a woman like that today who has gone through tumultuous times as we continue our study of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet to Israel, about 870 BC, prophet to Israel during the reign of King Ahab. But she has been through a lot. When we met her first in our study last week, she was at a place of complete despair. She was eating what she felt was her literal last meal. We're going to eat this last meal, and then we're just going to starve to death. That's how bad it was, because there was a drought in the land that God had declared because of wicked King Ahab. But that's when Elijah, the prophet, shows up at her city outside of Israel, in the foreign land, if you will, of Sidon. He shows up, and he is sent to her. She's gathering sticks outside the city, and God has sent her, or rather Elijah, to her as a way of providing for Elijah and a way of providing for her. And so we read the amazing story. She goes from thinking she's going to die to the place where God now is doing a daily miracle for her for months, probably up to 2 years. Every morning when she wakes up, there is a new supply of flour on her table and a new supply of cooking oil, and she can make bread and survive, and God has been providing every day for her. So she goes from there to God's amazing provision. And really, all of us here are experiencing daily provision. Every time you can slide that debit card at the grocery store and take home food, whether you've got money in your pocket to buy lunch, whatever it is, God is providing daily. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a miracle of God. But the reality is that sometimes we forget that when the next crisis comes. Because we get really used to being provided for until something really big happens. It's like we can easily forget the way God has been taking care of us, and I think that's what happens in her life as we pick up the story in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. This woman is this widow that we meet back in verse 10. And Elijah the prophet is now staying with her. So it's this widow and her son. She becomes ill. Or rather, he becomes ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing, a term for death. Her only son dies. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Kind of like, whoa. Something's going on in this woman's life. Something has gone on in this woman's life that, though we understand her extreme grief, there's something about her view of God and her view of herself that is causing her to lash out at actually the prophet who has introduced the God of Israel to her and has been providing for her. There's really going to be two extreme tests that we're going to be studying here in these few verses. First, it's the test of tragedy that the widow faces. The test of tragedy, and what does God teach about himself in the test of tragedy? And then there's the test of faith that Elijah is simultaneously facing with the same experience, a test of tragedy and a test of faith. We don't know how old this son was, but he seems to clearly be a dependent yet, living at home, and he is later on carried by Elijah, and he's also called in verse 23 a boy or a child. So let's just picture maybe a 7 to preteen, maybe early teenage boy. Picture yourself, though, as a widow in that culture. There is no kind of welfare or social services that's going to take care of her needs. So what is this woman's retirement plan? This boy. That's all she's got. It's her and her boy. And so I'm sure that in addition to the kind of love that every mom feels for every child, and the grief that any mom would feel at the death of any child, there's also that all hope is gone for her because this boy was supposed to grow up and take care of my needs when I am old. You could say it couldn't get much worse. She's, in a sense, a female Job. Because just as Job lost all of his children, she lost all of hers. And she had no other financial assets, as I guess Job still would have. So at this lowest point of life, in a way we can hardly blame her for lashing out as she did. To say, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She blamed Elijah somehow, who once has saved her life and yet represents God to her. And sometimes people do that. When they're angry at God, they lash out at people who in some way represent God to them. Spiritual leaders have experienced that, I'm sure, in the past. She's devastated in this, and the rawness of this moment, somehow God seems to be the target or the culprit. And we get a bit of a view of what she thinks of God, her view of God, and her view of herself. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Who said anything about her sin? We don't know anything about her sin. We never will know anything about what that, if there's a sin or a sinful past. But she is assuming somehow that God has done this. I wonder if even Elijah didn't know and if he raised his eyebrows and thought, "What sin? Where is this coming from?" But it is an all too common thought that our view of God is that if something bad, difficult is happening around us, God must be punishing me. I wonder just how many of us have had that thought. Something bad is going on. It must be God punishing me. What's behind that, though, sometimes is a faulty view of God. He is somehow malicious or mean and is against me. She says, "Elijah, what do you have against me?" Her way of saying, I think, "God, what do you have against me?" Because her logic seems to be something like this. She has been introduced to the God of Israel. The God of Israel is evidently powerful enough to miraculously provide the flour and the oil I need every day. If he's that powerful, he could have stopped this, but he didn't. So I can blame God. He's all powerful and he didn't stop this. I can blame him. But at the same time, she realizes, because you don't get rid of some of those memories, I am a sinful woman. There was maybe some biggie in her past life. I've done all these things. God must know about it. Therefore, I am to blame. God is to blame. I am to blame. And so with her insecurities and her guilt and her sense of self-worth that has been crushed by her past sin, she blames herself, she blames God, and makes these conclusions. Because we tend to think cause and effect. That's how things work, right? And it's true that in different ways, Scripture teaches us that sin has consequences. Ahab's sin, the king, has a consequence of this drought on the land, and other people suffer. Deuteronomy speaks of exhorting Israel that, you know, if you do this, then God's going to allow this. There is a lot of cause and effect. And so sometimes we begin to assume that therefore God is looking to do these things. That is his nature. The disciples one day were walking with Jesus and experienced this thought process that we're talking about. And we discover something about God's purpose in suffering, his true purpose. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents?" That's the only two options they could think of at the moment. If this man has been born blind, what a tragedy that is. But obviously he sinned, or maybe he's being punished for his parents' sin. Who did this, that he was born blind? You remember Jesus' answer, though? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What was God's purpose in that man's suffering? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that somehow God would be glorified through this man. God's actual purpose in suffering is this, that in some way he would be displayed, he would be glorified. And so God had allowed this woman to have this lost hope with the death of her son. And God may sometimes allow us to experience or feel or fear or imagine living without something that we cannot imagine living without. But what is God actually doing, except that he is on a path to somehow glorify himself? So that's the test of tragedy that this woman is facing. Her son has died. At the same time, there is a test that Elijah is undergoing. He's the prophet. He's the man who, as we look in future chapters, is going to be used of God in some amazing ways and is going to be facing a lot of impossible situations. And so God is actually growing, testing, stretching his faith. A lot of ministry is at stake, and how is he handling this? How does he process this? Will he have the faith to pray for the impossible? What's going on in his ministry test, if you want to call it that? And we find that he is also facing kind of a crisis of faith, doubts. Verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. I don't know if at this moment Elijah knew what he should do, but this is what he did. Here's a typical ancient Jewish home. If she had a home this large, I don't know, but it had different levels, and you might access an upper room. And so he was the guest. He was living there, and he takes this boy, let's say a 10-year-old boy, maybe he's making his way up the ladder with the body of this boy who has just died. I have to wonder, did he go up there because he knew what he was going to do, or because he didn't know what he was going to do? Did he go up there because he was going to pray for the impossible, but he didn't want the woman there in case God didn't answer? He's experiencing a crisis, a test of faith as well. He goes up there and hears his cry or his prayer. Verse 20. "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Did you do this? Is this really from your hand? And if so, why did you do this?'" I think there's probably in the language an implied, in your translation may reflect that more than mine, "Have you brought this tragedy also?" It seems the idea is that this woman has gone through a lot. Are you adding this to that? How many of us have ever felt that way? Or watched somebody close to us going, "You've experienced this, and now you experience this, and now you experience this." And so he's asking a very common question. Well, why is this happening in addition to everything else? And so he could be referring to maybe the suffering of the drought. This woman had gotten to the place once where she thought she was going to literally starve to death. And you delivered her out of that. But now you're going to go make her go through this as well. Or even maybe more likely, remember she's a widow, verse 10. So she has experienced the loss and the grief of losing her spouse. And now she's going to lose her son. She's lost her son too. God, really, is this your plan? Is this what you have in mind? And I don't know how long ago her husband had died. It could be a year, it could be 10. But we know that anybody that's lost their spouse, that your friends might forget soon, but you never do. Have you allowed this too? It's like, not so much that he is, I think, angry, you could say, at God the way the woman is, but he's this prophet of God, and he is questioning God, and he's like reasoning or arguing with God. God, surely you wouldn't add this grief to what she's faced. When we're questioning God, maybe as a believer for many years, and we're doubting, and why, and is this really what you're doing? When our faith is tested, what do? When we question his power, when we question his plan, what do? We do what Elijah did, which is he proceeded to pray anyhow. Okay? His question is not answered. Did you bring this tragedy also that caused her son to die? So he's still in this doubt. And yet he prays, verse 21. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. In spite of his doubts, in spite of not understanding what in the world God might be doing, he still asks. And he asks for the impossible. Has Elijah ever known God to raise someone from the dead? Try to think through your biblical history. Has Elijah ever known this to happen? Probably not. There are some 9 stories of personal resurrections, one person being raised from the dead, 9 stories in the entire Bible. This is the first one. So he doesn't have like a track when Moses raised someone from the dead. He doesn't have that. This would be the first one, yet that is what he prayed. A preposterous prayer, we could say. Do I believe that God could do something he's never done before? We often try to keep our prayers manageable and pray small. It's kind of like sometimes that we give God some reasonable options, you know? Kind of, you know, we don't want to wear him out. So, God, could you maybe just do this? Or how about just this? It's almost like we are proposing things to God that we can almost do for ourselves, but we kind of just need a boost. Instead of praying for that which we obviously could not do. But I'm sure there are many answers to prayer in this room where you look back and say, God did do this, and it did seem impossible. You may have been at a point in your marriage where you were sure you're headed towards divorce. Maybe you're here together this morning and growing. You could have been at a point where you thought you would be dying, but you prayed for healing and God has healed you, sustained you. You may have been at a point where you were sure that you were going to be facing financial ruin and all those fears and the what ifs and what then that God has supplied. You may have prayed for children or grandchildren or parent situations that were complex and troubling, and yet you relied upon verses that said, with God all things are possible, Luke 1. I know many of us, as Chris mentioned earlier, as we began praying for the discipleship center, when it was just an idea, it seemed like an impossibility, but we get to watch day by day God answer. Or maybe this year, as we focused on evangelism, and many of you have filled out the little cards and of people you are praying for their salvation. Maybe you wrote some of those names down in total faith because you've tried, okay? You've shared the gospel with them and they just seem to have all the answers and what they're... And yet you've prayed. And God can do the impossible. Does that mean God will answer every prayer? And when I realize that God will not answer every prayer the way I'm asking it, Does that mean that he is either unable or unwilling? Or does it mean that he wants to do even greater things than what we are asking? Because what if you pray for healing and instead God gives you sufficient grace to live with and to endure the illness you have? I believe that was happening in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul says that he prayed about his thorn in the flesh and God said, no, I won't heal you, but I will give you sufficient grace so that my power will be obvious in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. Or what if God wants to show himself powerful in your marriage, not by bringing peace in your home, but peace in your heart personally? Might that be a greater miracle? What if instead of giving you prosperity, God gave you contentment? Might that be a greater thing? We don't always know what God's answers will be. We know this is an exciting story, but we have to understand that we don't fully understand exactly what God will do. But God will show himself strong. We saw it in King Asa a few weeks back, 2 Chronicles 16:9. He's anxious to show himself strong to those who love him. Hebrews 4:16 calls us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Well, that's what Elijah has done. When he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. The power of prayer. God answers the prayer. Resurrection prayer. Now, that you cannot underestimate. This is like biggest moment of Old Testament stories of all is a resurrection, a great big deal. But before we go to that, let's look at the first line of verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. We're pretty anxious sometimes to get to the exciting part, the answer to prayer. What about the process of prayer? Do we see the miracle of the process of prayer? God hears us. If he hears us, that means that the Almighty God of the universe, who has a lot of things to do running the universe, has heard us personally. Psalmist David seems to have captured that concept about God's heart when the righteous pray. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What is the emphasis of David? The emphasis, he mentions that God answers prayer, but the emphasis is that he's watching when I pray. He's listening when I pray. And he's close to me when I'm devastated and pray. It's helpful to know a little bit of the backstory if we accept the superscriptions or context that some of the Psalms have. This is one of those Psalms that has the little story that tells us when he wrote this. David was the young man, not yet king, who was threatening to King Saul, so King Saul was trying to kill David. And so David could not even be safe in all of Israel. And so he fled outside of the country to Philistine country, of all places. And he is hiding out in the city of Gath. Ahimelech, the king, evidently didn't recognize him, allowed him to live there. And then some of the officials realized, this is David? He killed our champion Goliath. And now suddenly his life is threatened outside of the country as well. And what he does is he pretends to be insane in an attempt to spare his life. And the king kind of goes, hey, we got enough crazy people. Just get out of here. And so kind of with his tail between his legs, David gets out of there, but he realizes, God, you answered my prayer. I was afraid I was going to die on that one. But you heard me. You saw me. You were close to me when I was brokenhearted, because there is something miraculous about prayer just in the fact that God hears us Before any action is taken by God on earth, this has happened. That the God of the universe has paid attention to us and he hears us. So does that mean that we will always be delivered from our troubles the way we expect to? Apostle John addresses that issue when he says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him." And if you just chop the verse in two and read the second half only, as sometimes pastors or preachers might do, it's kind of like you're guaranteed, here's the blank check, God will give you what you want. But the context is, and the entire scripture is always our context, but the context is that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. Did God hear the prayer of Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. I don't really want to go to the cross, humanly." But then what did he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's the concept, is that while we don't always know God's will as we pray, the issue is whether we want God's will. So we will not at the front end of a need know even what God will do. That's not what faith is. Faith is, I will pray according to God's will. I can express my desire. I can express my heart. Elijah himself seems to be expressing his feelings in verse 20. He says, "Have you brought this tragedy?" I think he is revealing his own attachment to this boy. He's lived with him. He's been a father figure to him. He's loved this kid. And so you can start out prayer with just expressing exactly how you feel and exactly what you want. But ultimately the issue is, do we pray according to God's will? Because otherwise we're praying against his will. And sometimes we can kind of put our heels in and like, this is what you need to do, God. And God doesn't really hear us as we are saying, "I want what I want no matter what you want." He does not hear as we listen, as we oppose him, but as we align ourselves with him, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." God heard Elijah's cry in exactly the way, though, he prayed, and it was God's will. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah, verse 23, picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." I see him now with a squirming boy coming down that ladder, right? And presents him to the mother who is overjoyed in this incredible moment. The first recorded personal resurrection of all of Bible history. Revealing to us as we read this, or anybody has read this through the last couple of centuries, that God is the giver of life. The story just before has told us he is the provider. "I can give you daily bread. I can provide food for you every day. Don't neglect appreciating that miracle. But I'm not just the provider of daily bread. When the crisis comes, you need to know, as you face life and death issues, I am the giver of life." And Elisha, his successor, Elijah, then Elisha, has the privilege of a resurrection of the Shunammite's, the woman's son, coming to life. Or we go to the time of Jesus, and Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain. And he raises Jairus' daughter. And he raises Lazarus, his friend, who had been dead several days. And then Peter raises Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, the kind woman who sewed for everybody. And Paul raised from the dead Eutychus, the man who fell asleep during his sermon and fell out the third-story window. And showing us, punctuating Scripture with what God can do. He can give life. Which is, by the way, the reason we can have confidence of eternal life when he says, "I can give you eternal life," because he has repeatedly shown his power to give earthly life. And then Jesus raised from the dead. Everybody else, all the other resurrections, they all died again except Jesus, who was the first fruits of resurrection, and he ascended to heaven as the giver of eternal life. But he is showing himself to be the giver of life. God holds his life in our hands. And so we will live as long as God allows us to live. He's the provider of life. David, again in a psalm, said, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, before my birthday." This God is pro-life, okay? "You saw me, my unformed body." Some of you know that we have a new grandson, right, Chris? Thank you for that note. 2 days old, we get to see him now. God saw him before that. God planned him from eternity past. God planned you from eternity past. And all your days were written in his book, and all my days, and someday the date that will be in my obituary, God knows that day because he's the giver of life. And so this day is precious. God knows exactly how long we will live and how much longer we have. And that's not only true as we think with excitement of being alive, it's also true when we face the tragedy of death. Job acknowledged the same truth when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What has he just experienced? The death of all 10 of his adult children. You talk about devastation. And yet he responded by saying, "God, I know you gave them to me, and I know that you have allowed them to be taken away, and so you are worthy to be praised." Does that teach us that therefore God is good sometimes, and then God isn't so good sometimes? Because some come to life, and Job's 10 children did not come back to life. What does it teach us? There's a follow-up of this in the New Testament, as sometimes there is. James says, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, James assumes we know this story. The story is that though Job lost all his children, he persevered spiritually. You can tell that from Job 1:21. And he believed that God's goodness was there in spite of his loss. And the end of the story, the book of Job, is that God actually enabled him to live long enough to have 10 more children and see his grandchildren. It's called the long view of the goodness of God. To discover that God is not good sometimes and bad sometimes, but in spite of whatever happens, God is full of compassion and mercy. I've shared before, my older sister died at 13. I was 5 and didn't fully understand, of course, what mom and dad were going through. But as I've seen them through the last 50 years, that experience did not change their view of God, that God is compassionate and merciful and all the other things that happen in life. That is who God is. What God was wanting to correct for this dear woman who was living with that negativity, that guilt, that insecurity about all of her past stuff, is to point to who God is. He is compassionate and full of mercy no matter what's gone on in our life so far. And God is full of that, not full of malice towards us. And so he says, "Trust me." You ever ask yourself, why is a passage in the Bible when so many other stories surely happened and didn't get there? God's trying to teach us something, right? And so many times what we find that what God is teaching is a passage, the key is hanging at the back door. Verse 24, I think this is what's happening. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Kind of a two-step lesson she learned. "One, I've learned that you are a man of God." Now, somebody asked me after the first service, wouldn't he have known that? She have known that from the first experience of providing? You know, we're pretty slow. And we have to be taught progressively and continually. But this was maybe the point where she really came to cross the line. Did perhaps she view the first one as some kind of, this guy's got some kind of a magic pull with whoever the God of Israel is. If you recall, going back to verse 12 in our study last week, when she first saw Elijah, recognizing him as from Israel, she referred to, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." But I think she's past that now. At the end of this second experience, holding this boy who is now alive, "I know that you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And it's not just the Lord your God, but it's the Lord. I think it's her Lord. Jehovah God is her God, if you will, perhaps the conversion of this woman. And what she had learned is, "You're a man of God, I can trust you, therefore I can trust God." Is it important, as we seek to have an impact for Christ, that people see us as men of God and women of God? I know, we're not prophets, we're not doing resurrection miracles, but it is essential that we are recognizable that God is at work in our life. It's not about perfection. It's not about all of our questions or doubts being answered. Elijah wasn't even there yet. But people need to know that there are people who are experiencing God in real ways. That's credibility. Everybody knows some churchgoers. There's enough church buildings. Everybody knows somebody who wears cross jewelry or reads their Bible or whatever it might be. They're acquainted with the concept of people being more religious than others. But do they know someone who has a personal, continual experience with God day by day? That's who Elijah became for this woman. His care maybe for her son during his healthy years. His passion and care and prayer and his daring, preposterous prayer for him. And all of that then coming together as God healed or resurrected her son. And he was credible. More importantly, "Now I know that what God says is true." That authority of God is the ultimate issue. I think that's why we needed this story. That God has complete authority, God has complete sovereignty in our life. If you share the gospel with somebody, you don't want to just share what you believe. You want to share what the Bible says. You see the difference? That's why I think it's important, as we've talked about before, that we are, when we share the gospel, that our scriptures are open. I prefer to have them actually be reading the scripture, because I don't want them to say, "That sounds a good way to believe. Out of, you know, doors A, B, and C, I'll take yours." Because it sounds, no, not because it sounds better. It's only true if it's in the Word of God. And the reason that's so important, that authentic coming to faith in Christ, the new birth, happens as they are confidence is in God's word, is because that's how they're going to need to live the rest of their life. Because we don't want them to live their Christian life as wanting to be like him. There's a value to being a role model, but ultimately it's, "Oh, I trusted in the word of God when I came to faith in Christ. I'm going to trust in the word of God to guide me in the rest of my life." We want their confidence to be in the word of God, and this woman came to that point. "I can trust God is my authority." And that's ultimately what I think so much of this is about for us today. Is that, will we trust God and his word as our singular authority for whatever we're going through? That we would seek his word for principles, perhaps confirmed by the fellowship around us, but that we would trust in the promises of God and then watch him work. How are you experiencing God in your life? A, I trust you're seeing him as your provider. The daily bread, what Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's a starting point. That's a baseline of I can trust God and who he is and how he cares for me. because I got lunch today. He's my provider, but he's also the giver of life. All those life and death issues, those crucial, tragic sometimes and thrilling stories, one way or another, I can trust God as the giver of life as well, because I trust his word and his character. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have people around us that we seek to trust, and some will let us down. No one is fully trustworthy. But we thank you that you are entirely trustworthy. We can trust your word, and then we can see it bear fruit in people around us, spiritual peers and mentors who have also come to trust the reliability of your word, and we begin to see you authentically working in them. Lord, I pray for any here who are seeking a relationship with you, who have not yet personally trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, to personally be their deliverer, their savior from sin. I pray that they would see the sufficiency of the cross in the word of God. And I pray that each of us, as we would look into the word of God, that we would see it as our clear and singular authority for anything we're facing, that we would not just rely upon the opinions of people around us, or even depend upon the ideas of good people or Christian friends, but that we'd be driven back to relying upon your word and your character and ultimately your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.